All right, we're in Acts and chapter 19. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the seasons that we're all talking about. Every one seems to make us appreciate the other, and appreciation is a good thing. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you, Father, for providing all the physical things that you've blessed us with in this life, and for the spiritual blessings, Lord. We could never thank you enough, but we do praise and thank you for those things. We thank you for your word. We pray that you'd teach us here tonight by your Spirit in our Savior's name. Amen. Acts chapter 19, you will recall we got down through the first 10 verses last week. Paul is come back to Ephesus now here in Acts chapter 19. And he's dealt with some disciples, it says in the first several verses there, that only knew, had partial information about what God was doing and what he had done up until that point. So Paul kind of brings them up to speed. And as the passage goes on, he's in the synagogue in verse 8 and speaks boldly there for 3 months. He's disputing and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God, and he does that basically until the lines are drawn there and it becomes obvious who's going to believe has believed, and those who aren't going to have stiffened their necks and hardened themselves. So he separates the disciples out in verse 9 and starts teaching, it says, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And we saw last week that this church here at Ephesus is really kind of serving as a base of operation for the whole area. Everybody in Asia is hearing the word from kind of this central location. These folks are getting saved. They're getting established when Paul writes to them. He calls them the faithful, the saints which are at Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. And that's what you got here. And because of that, all the region is hearing the word of God. And now in verse 11, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So God is working mightily here. The miracles and so forth are still going on. As a matter of fact, it says that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. And you don't see this kind of thing. You see some long-distance healing in the Gospels. Jesus, the centurion's servant, centurion said, you don't even have to come to my house. Just say the word and it'll be done. And he does that. We saw earlier in the book of Acts that Peter's shadow passing over sick folk they were being blessed that way and so forth. But here it says that special miracles God is working by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons. And sick people are getting better and evil spirits are getting cast out. You've got people who make a pretty good living doing that today, selling prayer cloths and things that get some kind of a handkerchief or whatever it is and pray over it and then send it to you for, you know, for your kind donation. And but what's going on here, this idea of special miracles here in Ephesus, as we go on, continue through the passage in this part of Asia, what you've got going on here is you've got a lot of demonic activity. We're about to see some exorcists in the next couple few verses. And there's a lot of spiritual activity going on in this part of the world, not not good spiritual activity. There's a lot of magic. A few verses down the road here, talks about people who use curious arts, what we would call the black arts, dark arts, magic, black magic, that kind of thing. And so this is the environment now that Paul is in. So when it says that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, what he's doing, what you've got going on here is something akin to what Moses and Aaron were dealing with in Pharaoh's court, where they're performing miracles, and then you've got these sorcerers and these magicians who are also performing miracles, until God begins performing special miracles, that is, unusual miracles that those sorcerers and magicians couldn't duplicate. Miracles that stood out from the other spiritual activity that was going on around. So, and you can see as this passage goes on, these miracles here in verse 13 and on are being noted. They're special miracles among all the different works and magic that's going on here. These are people are taking note of these. It says, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. So you've got these exorcists who are going around, vagabond Jews, it says, and these are vagabond is a traveler. A homeless person, and this the fact that you have here in this passage, vagabond Jews who are not in their homeland, Jews who are out wandering. You've heard of the famous wandering Jew. I mean, the whole idea of them not being in their homeland. This was a time, as you're coming through this book of Acts, for them to have been regathered, to have been brought from these faraway lands into back into Israel, back into Jerusalem. So the fact that you've got these vagabond Jews out there that Luke records is significant. And the fact that they are, number one, what you're seeing here now is not only have the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, but now these folks here are going to start using his name for their own profit, for their own gain. And as offended as they were by Christ enough to kill him, they're not, they're not above invoking his name if they think it'll be to their benefit. So they're going to cast out evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? I love that verse. That is fantastic. I know Jesus. You're talking about Jesus whom Paul preacheth. You're going to be calling that. I know Jesus. I know Paul. Who are you? You know, that, well, for one thing, obviously these guys are not legit. You can see that from this passage. And that that idea too, by the way, of Paul sending out handkerchiefs and aprons and things, and people are getting healed that way. What that indicates is that he's not doing what these guys are doing. He's not going and doing it for gain. He's not even seeing these people. He's giving that out from him, and it goes. And these people are getting healed, and the evil spirits are coming out, as opposed to the rest of this activity that's going on here. And we see these devils testifying to Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. We saw one just back in chapter 16 testify to Paul and his ministry, that girl who had the spirit of divination. But this, the way that this demon-possessed man says this, Jesus I know, well, of course he knows Jesus, right? Jesus is God, the Son of God, and Paul I know. Paul was famous in hell. You want to be famous? Be famous in hell. Let them fear you. Let the devils know your name. Satan knew Job in his name, right? There are a few people in the Bible who were famous in hell, and Paul was one of them. And that's a good thing to be. Paul, what's going on here, come over, hold your hand here, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We may have looked at this verse already. I can't remember. I think I've mentioned it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You've got serious spiritual warfare going on here at Ephesus. And that's true throughout Paul's ministry and throughout the Bible. But there seems to be a particular emphasis on it here. In this part of the world, with all the black magic that's going on, like I said, it's a heightened spiritual activity, and Paul is in the midst of this, and he's doing warfare here. He's fighting against these demons. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talking about the resurrection, and verse 30, get it there, 1 Corinthians 15, 30, Paul says, "Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." There, his suffering was their glory. And he says, I protest your protestation against the resurrection. He says, "I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." You see what he says there? I'm fighting with beasts at Ephesus. Now, you know, there's nothing there in the record that Paul had a run-in with any lions or bears. What he's talking about is these satanic forces. And if you look at that word beasts through your Bible, oftentimes that's being signified there. The Antichrist himself is called the beast. The serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field and so forth. Paul is he's fighting with beasts at here at Ephesus. He's got all of this spiritual power whirling around him, and God is bringing his message and his word out up above all of that and causing it to be noticed. And back in Acts chapter 19, so you've got these vagabond Jews going around trying to cast out evil spirits. And, you know, it says they're calling over these evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, hold your hand here in Acts 19. Come back to Matthew chapter 7. We all know this passage. Matthew chapter 7. Just because someone calls himself an exorcist, pretends to be fighting against Satan, doesn't mean he is, and doesn't mean that he's on the Lord's side. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not every one that saith unto me," Jesus speaking, "Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So you've got these vagabond Jews, kind of people that the Lord is talking about here. The devil doesn't know them. The Lord doesn't know them. Nobody knows these guys. They're unknown. They have no spiritual power one way or the other, except to deceive and to mislead and to cause people to turn from their faith. So you're going to have these people. The Lord says there, and you see them here in Acts chapter 19, back here again, going around calling the name of the Lord Jesus over evil spirits and healing and doing many wonderful works and so forth. And they're not they're not sent by God. And so the evil spirit in verse 15 says, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So this guy, these demon-possessed guys are known for their strength, and this one guy jumps these seven sons of Sceva and sends them fleeing naked and wounded, and again, that's a picture of that apostate nation. Isaiah told them in the first chapter of his book, you got wounds and bruises and putrefying sores and all of that. This seeing these seven sons of Sceva fleeing from this demon-possessed man naked and wounded. There's significance to that here at this point in this in the book of Acts. And so they get chased off, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So here they're calling the name of the Lord Jesus in verse 13 and verse 17. You want to notice those things. God is, despite the working of the adversary, despite the working of Satan, despite the working of people who are just out for themselves and have no spiritual concern one way or the other, in spite of all of that, the name of the Lord Jesus, misused as it was, even in that situation, is magnified here. So he's being magnified by those special miracles that he's working through Paul. Now he's being magnified by these imposters and their failure to do what Paul was doing long distance with apparent ease. They try to do the same thing and end up getting chased out the house. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. So the Word of God is growing, and people are believing, and they're coming. It says, many of them, in verse 19 also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So these guys who are working magic, and they've got their spell books and all of those things, they're bringing them. They have themselves a good old fashioned Christian book burning. That wouldn't go over too good today, would it? Mm-mm. Let's get a bunch of books together and burn them. Here, one thing about that. Look in Romans chapter 16. People get crazy with that kind of stuff, and there's a reason to be against book burning. That I should have to say that seems strange, but knowledge in and of itself is not inherently good. You can know things that aren't good for you to know. And the idea that there's some information that that should be kept from view is not in and of itself a horrible idea. If you remember, it was just that in the garden. God told them there's some knowledge here that you don't want to, there's some things here that you don't want to see. You know that those curious arts, you know what curious is? I remember a few years back carrying a curio cabinet for my sister-in-law. You ever hear of a curio cabinet with the glass doors and you put your little tchotchkes and your curiosities in there and you put them on display so that people can see them? That's the idea of curious. It's making something visible, making it appear something that would otherwise be invisible. So you got these people with these curious arts, trying to look into these invisible, you know, the spirit world, and try and move in that. Well, that's what Adam and Eve did. God said there's a tree here that's got some knowledge that you don't want. And the serpent came along and said, God's lying to you. You do want that knowledge. And you want to pull back that veil and you want to look behind the curtain. You're going to find out that, you know, that God is a fraud back there. And of course they went and they were deceived that way, and they went and pulled back that curtain. And it says their eyes were open. They looked in. They saw. They got that knowledge. They saw that invisible stuff that God was trying to keep from them. But they found out that it wasn't, you know, God wasn't the Wizard of Oz back there. It was the serpent the whole time. And God was being honest and faithful and trying to help them. By then it was too late. Then they tried to put the veil back on, tried to cover themselves up because they didn't want it. They opened the veil thinking, well, how could that possibly be bad? Then they couldn't get that veil back on fast enough, but by then it was too late. Romans chapter 16, verse 19. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men, and I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So, you don't need to know everything. In fact, Paul says, I'd rather have you ignorant concerning things that are evil. If, you know, I was thinking about this on the way here. If I had to, you know, for some reason get a hold of some drugs or a gun or, you know, I don't know who I would go and talk to about that. I guess if I thought about it, I'd probably know a guy who knows a guy who knows a guy, but you don't need to be up on all of that. We don't need to be wise concerning evil. Be simple concerning evil. Be wise concerning good. Let your, you know, knowledge is a good thing, but all knowledge is not inherently good. So all of that is coming off of this book burden going on here in Acts chapter 19. These guys have got this black magic and these satanic spells and books that teach people how to do this stuff, and they say, we got to get rid of this stuff, and they bring it all together and they burn it. It's a good thing. Leave Tom Sawyer alone. if you have any books on black magic, go ahead and burn those. But you know, you don't have to burn Huck Finn. If you want to, go ahead. I don't care. Back in Acts chapter 19. Many of them, verse 19, used curious arts, brought their books together, burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So that's, don't know what that would be in today's money, but that's an awful lot of money, obviously. And it says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So not only is the Word of God growing, but you see that word prevailed there. You get the idea again through this passage that there's a war going on, that there's a battle. There's going to be winners and losers here. And the Word of God is prevailing. And all of these satanic forces out here are being shown for what they are. For the either the fraud that it is, or the genuine evil that it is that needs to be destroyed, burnt up. So the Word of God is growing and it's prevailing. So you've got these books in verse 19, and then you got the book in verse 20, right? Whether it was written or spoken, it was going to be written eventually. You have these books of curious arts in verse 19, and you've got the Word of God in verse 20, back to back, face to face, and the Word of God is prevailing. And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now what Paul is doing through here is he's getting a collection together, and he talks about it in several of his epistles that are written around this time, 1 Corinthians in particular. The people of Macedonia and Achaia are putting money together, and at Corinth and so forth, for Paul to bring to the poor saints at Jerusalem. The idea of none of them lacking anything, like it was back in the early chapters, and they all had everything they needed, and distribution was being made to every man as he had need, and they all sold their possessions and shared and had all things common, and God was providing for them, and they were prospering and so forth. That's gone by the wayside now. You've got these poverty-stricken saints at Jerusalem, who the Lord told, take no thought for what you'll eat or what you'll drink or what you'll put on. The Lord will take care of you. You seek the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added unto you. Well, all of those things aren't being added to them the way they were before. Now God is fulfilling that word through this new entity, the body of Christ. That's coming up. The people who are following Paul are now making that provision that the Lord promised to those people. As you move out of that kingdom program and into this dispensation of grace. So Paul he's going to go through Macedonia and Achaia, and he's going to take up all of that collection. He's going to go to Jerusalem and deliver that gift. And he says, after that, I must also see Rome. Now, of course, we know, or we will know as we go through the book, that sure enough, Paul is going to go to Jerusalem, and sure enough, after that, he's going to see Rome. What he doesn't know at this point is that from point A to point B, from Jerusalem to Rome, he's going in chains. And he's going to end up the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the mystery, for the Gentiles. So, but he's got it in mind. He wants to do that. He knows it says that he purposed in the Spirit, that is in his own heart. That's a small s there on Spirit. Paul's got a purpose. He knows exactly what he wants to do. He's got an itinerary, and he knows why he wants to do it. So he's gonna do all of that, and he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. So he's going to send Timothy and Erastus ahead. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. So what he's doing here is he's sending Timothy and Erastus. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Ahead to go ahead and make up this collection, so that by the time he gets through, he doesn't have to spend a lot of time, they don't have to spend a lot of time gathering. There's what? Oh, okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Come on in. Hold on. I have no idea.
Well,
okay.
You should be able to at least get you there.
All right, thank you.
Good luck, sir.
Yep, thank you. My pleasure.
Yeah, you too.
First, something's children's. It wasn't Children's Memorial.
I never heard of it.
1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. So he's preparing the Corinthians. He writes this letter right where we are in Acts chapter 19. 1 Corinthians is written probably in that season in verse 22 of Acts 19. So he says, take up that collection. I'm going to come by, and that you pick out some men that you trust to go with me and carry it to Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, then they'll go with me. Now, I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide with you and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. So this is exactly where you are now. 1 Corinthians, as he's writing 1 Corinthians, you're here in Acts chapter 19. Back in Acts 19. Verse 22 again. So he sent unto Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. So 1 Corinthians, the writing of 1 Corinthians happens right in here. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. So now you've got, you're just kind of moving from one situation to the next, kind of getting progressively worse as you go through here, and you see the victories that the Lord is winning here. Paul says we went through all of this, we were pressed out of measure. He tells the Corinthians, I wouldn't have you ignorant of the things that came upon us here in Asia. When he tells them there, I die daily, he says, all of these things happened to us, but out of each and every one of them, God delivered us. And we had the sentence of death in ourselves, he says. I was ready to die. I was already, in my mind, I was already sentenced to death. But the Lord just continually delivered us, and he says he has delivered, he doth deliver, and we trust that he will yet deliver. And Paul's that experience. Come over to Romans 5, and we'll leave Acts for the rest of that passage for next week. That experience that Paul is getting here. He tells the Philippians, I've learned some things. I've learned whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Paul learned to trust God. Paul learned that God was faithful. He says, we saw last week how that all they in Asia turned away from him. He says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And as you see Paul going through this, book of Acts, you can see the experience working in him the way he says it will in him and in you, building him up, strengthening him. The weaker he gets, the stronger he gets. Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we're justified by faith, and because of that we have peace with God. From there, that's our starting point. From there, we can access the grace, not that grace whereby we were saved, but that grace wherein we stand. And we do that, as we do that, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, because we've got that justification and we've got that peace with God. So based on that foundation, we can stand in grace and hope in the glory of God. And you want to see this, if you haven't seen in this passage, this kind of cycle of hope, and what we learn as we believe. He says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. So he says, we're standing in this grace. We've got our justification. We've got our peace with God. That those issues are settled. So we're standing here now. And we're standing rejoicing in hope. And because we hope in the glory of God, we can also glory in tribulation. Because we hope in the glory of God, we can glory in tribulation. Because tribulation works patience. The more trials we go through, the more we're able to endure. That's what patience is. And patience works experience. Because the more I'm able to endure, the more I see and the clearer it becomes to me that God is enabling me, that He has, it's that idea of He hath delivered, He doth deliver, and He will yet deliver. See, that's experience. You go into a dark tunnel the first time, and it's a scary thing. Until you come out the other end and you realize, hey, there's a light on the other side of this thing. Then the next time you go into a tunnel, you go, it's still scary, but you remember and you go, oh, I hope there's a light at the end of this one too. And lo and behold, there is. And you keep going through those dark places, and before you know it, you're going in, going, well, there's a light just on the other side. It's going to be fine. Experience. Now, had you gone into that first one and the second one and the third one, unbelieving and just overcome and trembling and so forth, and then, you know, just get out the other side half dead in your heart and your courage. Chances are, next time you go through there, you're going to have that same reaction. You come out believing, and you come out of the next one believing a little more. See, it's experience and that growth. So hope, we hope in the glory, so we can glory in tribulation, because tribulation works experience, and experience or patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And you come right back to where you started, to what started you on that cycle to begin with. And what happens is the hope gets stronger and brighter, and the experience gets greater, and your trust in God gets more solidified, and that's growth. And it goes from hope to hope like that. That's what you see happening with Paul there in the book of Acts. It's what you see in your life. That's how God brings us on this path, strengthening. And the thing is, you know, Paul says, every time I do that, I die. I die. I die daily. But it's that death, out of that death comes life. The weaker I get, the stronger I get. So we're seeing that. We're seeing that process. We're seeing that spiritual, almost kind of violent spiritual activity going on there in Ephesus. You're seeing God working mightily and doing special things there. You're seeing Satan doing things that you haven't seen him do before, and you're seeing it in Paul. And the growth, and you're seeing it in the church, and the spiritual activity, and the words going out, and all of this, just spiritual whirlwind going on in Ephesus. And we'll leave it there. We'll pick it up there next week. Do you have a question?
That's why Jesus said, if you have enough faith, you know, then you can tell this mountain to move over here. That's how much faith, you know, it takes to move that. Mm-hmm. In other words, you could just do overwhelming things if you have that great faith.
And that power, while it may not literally move a mountain for us or part the Red Sea, nevertheless, Paul says that power works in you exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think. You can move mountains today. In the world that we are called to move mountains in, Paul is moving some mountains here, and you and I can too.
Yeah. Most definitely.
What you got, Brady?
I think the mountain literally is what Jesus was talking about. Whatever you got in your life you're going through. Whether that mountain is your fear,
there you go.
Lack of something, trying to get somewhere. Standing on God's words by faith, you can move whatever your mouth is.
There you go.
I like that.
Amen. Yep. Of course, the Lord is going to literally move some mountains when He gets back. But yes, you're absolutely right. It's those strongholds, Paul says, just pull them down. Pulling down them strongholds.
Yes.
When we talk about Ephesus being in Asia, where would that be in the present day countries?
That is, I don't know, but we could find that out. Let's see.
It's just that when I think of Asia, I think of the Orient.
You think of the right. You're actually now coming into Europe or into Macedonia and around there at that point. Right. So you're a little west of the Middle East now at this point. But it's in around Greece. And
was Greece considered Asia?
Asia Minor.
I remember that now from high school or something.
Right, Asia Minor.
Yeah.
Because it's further, a little west of East.
Right. It is right. When you think of Asia, you think the Pacific Rim and the Orient. Yeah,
right.
Yeah. But you're a little further. You're coming into.
I do remember that a little bit.
Asia Minor.
Yeah, yeah. As you come across from the Middle East, you come across what would today be Turkey,
right.
And then you start coming down here. You're coming into Europe on the East Coast. And you've got Greece and all in Bulgaria and all of those the places there, Eastern Europe.
China for a huge
distance. Yeah.
Somewhere it all connects.
Right. Yeah.
Afghanistan is what?
Yeah. Well, now you're getting back into the Middle East there. Yeah. 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 You got to go further east than Israel to get there. Yeah.
Why did God tell Paul?
Geography is my worst subject.
Unto the Gentiles. But he had a zeal, okay, for Israel.
Yeah.
Now, he was wrong.
That Paul, to have a zeal for Israel?
Well, yeah, because God told him not to have nothing to do with them.
Well,
the
body of Christ is made up of Jew and Gentile.
Yes, understandably. But why was he, centered on that.
He had a special place in his heart. I mean, that's there's no doubt. And personally, I mean, aside from the kind of obvious things that he was a Jew, that's where he grew up, that was his spiritual family, not to mention his kinsmen, his physical family. But even beyond that, I think, in Romans 9 and 10 there, Paul says, he talks about his great sorrow that he has for them. And as we studied through Acts chapter 7 there, and where Israel actually falls, it was Paul, more than anyone else, who facilitated that stoning of Stephen. When they stoned Stephen, they laid their coats at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. He was orchestrating that. And that ends up being the fall. So he, I think, feels personally responsible for the fall of Israel, humanly speaking. It's there coming out of Romans 8, where he talks at the end of Romans 8, that fantastic chapter about how we can't be separated from God. No, death or life or things present or things past or come or what, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. End chapter 8. Chapter 9, brethren, I have continual heaviness and sorrow in my heart for Israel, my kinsmen. So he's talking about nothing can separate us. And then I think his mind goes right to Israel because they have been cut off. They have been separated. And he, more than any single person, was responsible for that. So I think that has a lot to do with his kind of obsession with, but I don't think he was being disobedient to continue to preach to the Jews.
But it also says a dispensation of grace was committed unto me.
Right.
Woe unto me, he says, if I don't preach this grace.
Right.
Now, because he couldn't be saved under the law of Moses now, because he made the blasphemous sin.
Right.
So the only parachute he had was grace.
You're right. Right. He had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven you in this world or in that which is to come. The only way Paul was getting forgiven was for Jesus to create another world where it could happen.
That's what I understood.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Yes, sir. What was Paul ordered? On the road to Damascus, when he first ordered to go to the Jews first, and then he went to the Gentiles after the Jews rejected him. That was his first order.
Well, no, actually, that was his idea. He said, the Lord told him to get out of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And he said, but Lord, they know I persecuted this way. They'll listen to me, I'm and the Lord said, no, they won't. And they get out of there.
Yeah.
So, but he never told them not to preach the Jews. I mean, in Romans 11 there, Paul essentially says that the mercy that's come upon the Gentiles was also extended to the Jews, because just like Paul couldn't have been forgiven any other way, the nation of Israel had the wrath of God coming on them if it wasn't for this dispensation. And God provided them a way to be saved into the body of Christ, rather than, you know, just to pour out his wrath on them. Well, if they don't, because the same reason the Gentiles do, if they, the great tribulation is for them, Paul says, that receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Yeah, so you got this time right now, while it is called today. Paul says now is the accepted time to get saved. When that tribulation comes, it's going to come upon everyone who would not take the God's extension of grace to them. And Jew or Gentile, it's the time of Jacob's trouble, but that's coming on the whole world.
On the whole world.
Yeah.
But why do they call it Jacob's trouble?
Well, because it focuses on Israel.
That's what I understand.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
It's kind of like a magnifying glass. The point goes in one place, and but the heat is in a big circle all around, right? Yeah.
What would have happened?
Yeah, well, I don't think they would have crucified him. They would have sacrificed him on the altar.
Did
well. Yes. If they, because, yeah, people say that, well, the Jews helped us out because Jesus had to die. Otherwise, how would your sins get paid for?
That's
it?
What I'm saying.
But they didn't have to do it the way they did.
Okay.
What the psalmist says, take the sacrifice and bind him to the horns of the altar.
That's what I understand.
And if they had received their Messiah in faith, and the nation had been converted to him, they still would have had to kill him. They would have had to set Abraham and Isaac back in Genesis 22. Is they would have had to do what Abraham did, or was about to do before God stopped him. Except that God wouldn't have stopped them. Well, you still got the tribulation period to go through. Yeah, yeah. But, they would have had to kill him in faith. You see, Abraham and Isaac, you see it with Jonah. And the Lord says that Jonah's a type of him. All those guys on the boat, they're saying, Lord, you know, we don't want to do this. They tried everything they possibly could, throwing stuff overboard, trying to row to the shore, and that storm was getting them. And finally they said, Lord, don't lay this innocent blood on our hands. Exactly the opposite of what those Jews said. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Don't lay this innocent blood on our hands, Lord. Pitch him over the side, and the storm calms. That's what Israel would have had to do. Mournfully kill him.
Your words can be condemning.
Yeah. Yeah, that's, well, yeah, you say let his blood, you know, that's every idle word, right? The Lord takes our words more seriously than we do.
That's exactly right.
That's a good thing to keep in mind.
Yeah, thank you, Dan.
All right. Thanks,
you. Do you have a question, Colleen? Do you have a statement?
Any further word?